Much. Well, good morning. Here again, yes indeed. My wife was reminding me that this is a different building. And the fact of the matter is, I just can't remember. I just have a bad memory, I guess. It's nothing personal about Brother Dimlow, that's for sure, but I guess I've met a lot of people in my mind. I think my hard drive is just filled up, and the accessing of the hard drive has slowed down a whole lot, apparently. But anyway, it's great to be here, though, and it's great to be in Alaska at a different time of year than we've ever been before. I've never seen so much snow in my life, actually, literally. Had several unique experiences being here. Saw the Northern Lights for the first time. That was really great. Valerie and I were both had shared that experience, and that's one of the things that I wanted to see sometime in my life, and the Lord let me do that, so that's really great. Appreciate that. And it's great to see the churches here. Doing good. A lot of vitality. Praise the Lord. And I got a special greeting from Brother Ron Tottingham for his grandsons. He said that they would be really happy to hear that he was in Panama and that I would be well received if I mentioned them and mentioned him together. So I don't know. I'm doing it, guys. I want you to see y'all smiling at me and treating me good. But Brother Tottingham went down to Panama to help us out down there until April 21st. He just got there Friday. And so he'll be down there for like approximately 3 weeks. I mean, we're real grateful for his attention to us down there, and I trust the Lord will really use him. And so this afternoon also I'm going to make a presentation of the ministry in Panama. So I'm not going to talk too much about it right now. But I'd like to just plain old preach the Bible. Y'all are ready. So if you would, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I have three verses here that I'd like to use as a text. And those verses are 9, 10, and 11. And of course, what I'd like to do is to read those verses. And then I'd like to take a moment to pray and just ask God to bless us today. And then I'll go into my little three-part outline. This is a classic structured preaching. I like to tell the guys in Panama what I'm doing. I like to tell them exactly where I am in my outline and all that stuff, because I'm training them to preach, you know, a bunch of men out there, and that's one way to do it. I hope y'all don't feel like I'm trying to got you in a classroom or something like that, but I've discovered that you can't be too clear, and you certainly can be too obtuse and too fuzzed up, in other words, you know, cloudy. And it's better to be clear. And anyway, I'm going to read these verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 11. We find here in the words of the Scripture, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, truly we are before you today, who sees all, knows all. Lord, we are grateful that you've given us this life and that we have the opportunity to contemplate your majestic person, Lord, and just to meditate on, as the pastor intimated earlier today, about all of your great qualities, Lord, and to worship you, praise you. Today we want to simply submit ourselves here as we're in this place on your day, a day set aside, that we please receive our worship, Father, and please hear our prayers today for those around us and those in need. Lord, I want to ask you to bless the preaching of your word. Thank you for giving us this revelation of yourself that explains so many things to us. And Lord, please open it up for us. Please help me to be clear in my speech and my expression of my thoughts. And we just will give you the praise and the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of course, like everything in the Bible, these three verses are found in the context of a chapter and then really a whole letter that was written to the church in Corinth, a second letter that was written, as a matter of fact, in the context of the New Testament. Ultimately, every Bible truth that's set forth needs to be presented in the context of the whole Scripture, complete, Old and New Testament, and needs to be harmonious with all the whole body of Scripture that we've received from God, the whole body of Revelation. And you know, the words like here that we find in verse 9, wherefore, and we find another word there in verse 10, for we must all appear, and then in verse 11, knowing therefore, all of these words that are used like that are all alluding to something that's been said before. And so we realize those are words that are connecting us to the greater body of Revelation. And so these things here are, I want to try to pretty much stick to this chapter, but we'll have to go and look at some other things to bring forth the three points that I want to make. The general topic to which I would like to speak today is laboring to be acceptable to God, or laboring in a manner acceptable to God might be a better way of saying it. How we can labor, how we can present the actions of our life, now that we're Christians, in a way that will please the Lord and accomplish His purposes. And I got three points. The first one is that we have to be believers if we're going to do that. The second one is we're going to have to labor in the thing that He has told us to do, that He's indicated for us. And the third one is that we're going to have to use the methods that He has approved and that He has shown us that we must use. And so that's my basic message. Oh, you can follow along the outline. And let's see. Oh, yeah, there's no clock in here. That's interesting. I try not to. Sometimes I get carried away, so I've got a little timepiece here, which I'll set up here to use. And every once in a while, if I remember to hit the button, it'll tell me what time it is. But if I get to noticing that y'all are shifting around, or if some have gone to sleep, or if I hear snoring, that's one of the things that really gets me to conscious of the time. So I'm going to try to not go too long. And I'm going to try not to go too short, because I've really got a lot of quotations here. Bible verses cited. Is that the word? And the first point that I'd like to make is that we don't labor in our service to the Lord in order to be saved. Now, of course, this is well known. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You probably have those verses memorized. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Everybody who's been around very long understands that, and especially in a Baptist church where we preach the pure Bible, folks, pure Bible. That's all we've got to go on here. We're not trying to defend any human creeds or any man-made ideas or imagine things that have come out of human imagination. And believe me, there's plenty of religions that do. The thing that we've got going for us is that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, just the Bible, and that's all we need. The Bible explains to us that it's sufficient for all of our needs. Right here is everything that God has told us that we need to know. Not everything God knows, but it's everything that we need to know to accomplish what God wants us to do while we're here. And so the Bible is not a limitation to be limited to the Bible as our rule of faith and practice in our service to the Lord, but instead it's a real safeguard. Because I'm working on this book, I've gotten kind of involved in translating stuff that I want to leave behind for the Latin American brethren when I'm off the scene someday. And I'm working on a book by Brother Lester Hudson, a pastor from Houston, Texas. Some of you probably know him. He's a real scholarly fellow, and he's written a bunch of books. And got this book called A History of Churches, which explains church history from the standpoint of tracing the churches as they've developed throughout and gone off in their different directions. And it's really a fascinating book. And unfortunately, you have to bring in order to understand all of that history, you have to bring in the fact of the false religion that's current in where the churches that were originally started and multiplied from the Lord Jesus Christ got off on a tangent, really, and became the Roman Catholic institution, which is still around today. And the main characteristic of that institution is that the thing that got them messed up in the first place was, instead of simply and only accepting the Scripture as their rule of faith and practice, they gave equal weight to human tradition and human ideas. And that ruined everything. Look what a mess they've made now. And they hadn't quit. They're still adding new stuff. Anyway, I'm especially alert to that in Latin America, since that's the traditional religion down there. But we don't want to make that mistake. And praise the Lord, We're not ever going to, I'm pretty sure. Our tradition is simply the Word of God, the Bible as we have it, is our only rule of faith and practice. And so, anyway, I got off a little bit on what I was wanting to say, but that's a really important point. I've learned down through the years that I think if we keep the basics straight and the rest of the things will just work out. But we've got to be real careful to have our foundation solid and our basics where they ought to be. But here in to address this point here of laboring in a way that's acceptable to God, we don't labor to be saved, but we want to do to please the Lord by doing things the way He wants us to do them. And one of the great characteristics of human beings, and just God made us this way, is that we do stuff. We want to do stuff. We're active. People are defined really by their activity. And I was thinking, well, there's exceptions. I thought there's a lady that was in our church there in Mission Boulevard until she died, and she was a quadriplegic. And she was just in a wheelchair, and only she could just barely move her hand a little bit in her head. She could talk. But I thought, you know, well, these quadriplegic people, I guess they would be an exception to being defined by what we do. But you know, even she found ways to do things. And that's what we look for as an expression of human life, doing things. And we even see a reference to that here in verse 10, where it points out to us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone might receive the things done in his body. Now, we're talking about the judgment here of Christians. And I'm sure you know, and it's not the scope of my lesson today to talk about how the lost are judged on the one hand at the great white throne and the saved are judged at the judgment seat of Christ. But that's what it is. That's the way it is, of course, for us as Christians. Since we're in Christ, we're judged not for the salvation of our souls, but for the things done in His body according to that He hath done while we're Christians. Christ is going to call us on the carpet, and He's going to examine our lives, and we're going to give account for the things that are done. And so, doing things, that's important for people. And in order to do things in a way that please the Lord, this first point is, we have to be believers if we're going to please the Lord with our actions. I'll just call to your memory, you don't have to look it up, but I'm sure you remember in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus pointed out, a bunch of people came to Him and said, Lord, we've done all these great things in Your name. We've done miracles, we've healed people and all this, and in Your name. And He said, away, I never knew you. And just simply doing things as a non-Christian, carrying a Bible around and pretending to be a Christian and trying to do things for Jesus, that doesn't cut it. We have to be in Christ. We have to be believers in the Lord in order for our service to be acceptable to Him. And over here in the same chapter, verse 17, in the context of what's being said, we find this particular expression, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And in order to be a believer in Christ, in order to be one who has actually entered into that relationship and been reconciled to God, as is pointed out here, we have to be what's called in Christ. This phrase here in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. We find the phrase in Christ again in verse 21 at the very end of the chapter, where it says, He's made Him, God has made Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And Him refers to Christ. And of course, you understand how pronouns work, right? And you don't have to say the name every time. But it's very interesting to study this doctrine of being in Christ. It's in Christ that we have all of our standing. We have everything, really, in our new life as Christians, like it says here. If any man be in Christ, a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things have become new, and all things are of God. Now there's a complete new perspective on reality for those who are in Christ. And let's take just a few moments here. I'll punch into my time device here and make sure I'm not getting away from it. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like to look at a few of these verses that talk about being in Christ, because it's such a wonderful thing to think about. And keep in mind that I'm talking about this in reference to the fact of having a service that's acceptable to God. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, it says here, "As in Adam, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Here we see the contrast between our old nature with which we're born onto this earth through the genetics that we've received physically, you know, from our parents Adam and Eve. And we see a comparison, a contrast, if you will, with the genetic characteristics or the new characteristics we've received spiritually when we believe in Christ. And look what a difference. Wow, in Adam, the old body's got to die. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. That's exciting. That's a great thing to keep in mind. In Christ are all of our benefits. Over here in Ephesians chapter 1, we find this phrase, "in Christ," repeated a number of times. And it's extremely encouraging. And this is in the light, of course, of having our service acceptable to Him. We've got to be in Him. We've got to be going along with the purposes that He has made us for. The first time it appears in verse 1, the Apostle, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." That's the thing that united them. That's the reason that they were able to form a church, a New Testament church, and function as a New Testament church, because the thing they had in common was being in Christ. That's the foremost thing. In verse 4, the phrase appears again, and it says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him." Well, in verse 3, actually, I should have mentioned that. It says here, "He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." It's in Christ that we have access to the heavenly things. And then in verse 4, we find what His purpose was. It says, "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world," God who knows all things, nothing's hidden from Him, "desired that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." God made us for fellowship with Him, but not that just any kind of fellowship. He wanted to have fellowship with some creatures that He had made who were now holy and without blame and could live before Him and really relate to Him. And He could be the father of children like that. It's God's whole concept that we find here, His purpose that He's decreed. Here in verse 6, we see this same phrase continuing, "to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved." And the Beloved is Christ. And in Christ, we're accepted with God. Those that aren't in Christ are not accepted with God. You know, Jesus even made a statement to the Pharisees one time. He said, "You're of your father, the devil." And that's a very rough thing to say to some people, but that was the truth they needed to hear. The fact of the matter is, if you haven't been born again, God's not your father. He's your creator. That's true. Down there in Panama, the Pope came on TV, the Pope of the Catholic Church, and just had a series of little, what do you call it, announcements, advertisements, propaganda type thing. Oh, anyway, that I get mixed up when I think about the stuff that's going on down there. I got it in a different language in my head, unfortunately. But he's put on these television ads, there it is, in which he's trying to present the idea that we're all children of God. And they came on, a guy, a Hindu fellow, a Muslim guy, come on and say, "We're all children of God. We're all children of God." And that's just not true. The Bible explains to us, well, certainly we've been all made by God, but in order to be accepted by God and to be brought into His family, you've got to be accepted in the Beloved, like it says here in Ephesians 1:6. And then verse 7 also says, "In whom," and this "whom" refers to Christ and says, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Jesus is the source of all our blessings. It's in Him that we have all of the things that we have. And in the redemption that we enjoy that enables us to come before the Father, having the forgiveness of our sins. And then in verses 9 through 10, there's an interesting expression. It says, "Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He's purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him." Someday God is going to gather all the things in Christ to Himself, and there's going to be a new creation, and there's going to be an eternal state of endless fellowship with God, and it's going to be for those who are in Christ. And we can find many, there's a lot of other passages about it. I'm going to let it that particular thing go with the concluding it with this point right here. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the question is, for a lot of people, now I don't know if anybody here, or most people here in church, of course you're preaching to the saved folks most of the time. There might be somebody here who's wondering, well, how do I get in Christ? If I'm out of Christ, I know I'm in Adam, but I want to be in Christ. And how can that happen? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find that, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says in verse 30, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." There's four other things that we have in Christ, but here's this little phrase, "of Him." Well, there's another pronoun. Who does Him refer to here? Well, it's God. It's the Father in this case. When we make a distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and separate them into their different roles as agents of our redemption, it says here, "So it's of the Father are ye in Christ Jesus." The Father is the one who has to put us in Christ. We can't get in Christ by our own efforts. We can't get in Christ by hook or by crook. Can't buy our way in. Can't work our way in. It's beyond human capability. And this explains the words that the Lord Jesus Christ told us over here in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, I believe verse 37 would be the verse to look at here, in which the Lord Jesus Christ said to some people that He was trying to explain heavenly things to, He said, John 6, 37, "All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me, and him that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out." He also said over here in verse 44, in this same, talking in this same line, "No man can come to Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Lord Jesus Christ is explaining here the way that it works that a person gets into Him. In verse 65 of this same passage, He said, "Therefore I said unto you, that no man can come unto Me except it were given unto him of My Father." And what's happening is that the Heavenly Father, who sees all, the Bible tells us in a number of places that God looks out upon men, and He's looking out and He's seeing everything that men are doing. He knows the hearts of men. He can read them like a book. We look on the outside, but God looks on the heart. And when God looks on the heart of a person who ponders the cross of Christ, who hears the gospel preached to them, who hears to their ears falls the on the vibrations and the words enter into their soul that a Savior has come for them, and He has died in His own person, taken their place, paid their penalty on the cross. The reaction of that soul to that news is the thing that the Father's looking at right there. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 says, He is the propitiation for our sins through faith in His blood. The Father is looking to see faith in the blood that Christ shed on the cross as the thing. That's the thing that matters. That's the key thing right there that qualifies a person to be put into Christ. And if the Father sees that in somebody's heart and soul, he'll put them in Christ. But if he doesn't, you can say all the, recite all the formulas you want to. You can do all the religious activities you want to. But the Father's looking on the heart, and he wants somebody who's a genuine believer in Christ, who's believed with his heart, looked on the cross and said, I believe that the destiny of my soul rests in his hands, and Lord, have mercy on my soul. To repent of our sin and to have faith in Christ is the way to be saved, the way to be put into Christ. And so the Father is, for our service to be acceptable to God, we've got to be in Christ. We've got to be real believers in Christ, not just merely religious people who are going through a series of things of correct somebody what somebody's told us are correct actions. But instead, we've got to be people who really love God, who really believe in Him, and are really motivated by that purpose right there. And here my second point is, we must labor in the area that He has indicated. Back over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have to, the efforts of the activities of our life, now that we're believers, has to be expended, has to be spent, I guess really was the word I meant to say, in the area that He has told us. And right here in this same chapter, we have it's laid out real clear. In verses, well, we read verse 17, but read verse 18 of this chapter, 2 Corinthians 5:18. It says, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." And then we can read verse 19 as well. To wit, further explanation, right? That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So the word that appears over and over there is the word reconciliation. And the job we've got to do is to work with Christ in the job of reconciliation. That's got to be the focal point of our labors if we are going to be laboring acceptably for the Lord. Now that doesn't mean that that's the only thing you can do. It doesn't mean that other things aren't good. But it means that the focal point of our efforts needs to be in this area right here. The fact of the matter is, the Bible is that we have right here, like I mentioned, I said earlier, you know, this isn't all that God knows. There's a lot of information about the cosmos and how many stars there are and galaxies. And I tell you, it's really fascinating to study intelligent design and how God created the world. And all. We could easily get sidetracked in all of the glories that God has made in His creation, even the glories of His person, and miss the main focal point right here. Everything in this book, from Genesis to Revelation, is aimed at reconciling souls to God in the recognition that we've gone astray. Here's the story of how humanity's gone astray. And here's the story of how God is seeking humanity to bring them back. That's what it's about. That's what the book's really about. And in eternity, we'll have time to study all that other stuff, undoubtedly. But for now, the focal point of our activities has to be this, reconciliation. The word reconciliation means to two parties that are at odds with each other to come back into a place where they can communicate and have fellowship with each other. That's the whole idea of reconciliation. And here's an interesting Old Testament, or I just like to fortify what I'm saying here with Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Daniel chapter 9 talks a famous chapter talking about the 70 weeks, right, that are allowed unto Israel for the completion of God's plan where Israel's concerned. And notice here that all this is about the reconciliation. The coming of Christ is all about reconciliation. It says here, Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and the prophecy, and anoint the most holy, to bring it all to a conclusion. When you look in the Old Testament about the word reconciliation, It's always connected with sacrifices. It's connected with, from Leviticus on, about killing those sacrifices and how that reconciling. And the point that I want to make here is the idea of reconciliation has to do with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us back into fellowship with God. And when we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. That means that we've been given the task, ministry, the service, the job of reconciling. And that's the area in which our efforts need to take place, primarily. I remember reading one time about Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, you know, the famous English preacher. Everybody quotes him. Everybody likes him. Even people that aren't Baptists quote him all the time. It's amazing. But he made a statement that really stuck in my mind. He said, set out your text when you're going to preach, advice to preachers. Set out your text and then make a beeline for the cross, he said. And that's what I'm talking about right there. That's the main issue. And the main issue is to be found. Reconciliation, God's plan of it, God's expression of it. God commendeth His love toward us. He shows us what it is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is the focal point in the history of mankind. Our ministry of reconciliation and the word we've been given of reconciliation is the gospel message, the word about the cross. The thing that we need to say, that doesn't mean that you simply have a little Romans Road, you're not limited to a Romans Road presentation of the gospel to people. The gospel is not just that Christ was crucified, buried, and rose again. It's much more, it's everything that makes that valid and understandable to people. And that's why we have this whole book here. It can go all the way back to Genesis to explain to people. And you know what? Now that we live in a less Christianized culture than we ever have in the life of the people here in this room, Americans, we need to understand that you can't just necessarily use Bible references. People don't understand what you're talking about. You may have to go way back. You may have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis and explain, hey, God made people in the first place. Because that... most people today are being taught that our ancestors jumped down from a tree somewhere and their tail fell off and stood up straight and, whoa, Homo sapiens now instead of a monkey. And it's necessary to go back as far as you have to in a person can understand what you're talking about to explain the gospel to them. I don't know if you've ever seen that great little book, Christian classic, The Seven Laws of Teaching. Have you ever? Yeah, Brother Humphreys has seen that. Maybe that's from our generation. I don't know. That's a classic that everybody ought to know. If you want to learn how to communicate with people and how to teach somebody something, this little bitty book, The Seven Laws of Teaching, is the best explanation I've ever found. And one of the laws of teaching is, in order to teach somebody something, you've got to start where they are. It's all just common sense. You've got to start where they are. And we have to start wherever people are to present the gospel to them. And the big issue is that fellowship was broken. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned, cast out of the garden. And the issue is that in Revelation chapter 21, God explains the completion of His plan, that man's brought back into fellowship again with Him in a full and complete way. There's a new garden there in Revelation 21. And there in that garden, well, let's go there just for a second. And I'll finish up this point. With that, I'll go on to my last point. But I don't want to just refer to it, but why not just read it here? In Revelation chapter 21, read these first three verses. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And that reminds me over here, in Revelation 22, verse 4, just right here in the same place, we won't take much time to look at it, it says, "And they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads." We find a complete restoration of fellowship with God here at the end of His book. And so that's what the book's all about, folks, reconciliation. That's what we need to be about, reconciliation. That's what a New Testament church is all about, being a testimony for Christ in a world that needs reconciling to God. A place where that truth is kept and extended out into the world, where people that are brought in can really learn it, soak it up, and get it, and continue on. And so on to my last point here. Talked about in order to serve God acceptably, you've got to believe, you've got to be a believer. In order to serve God acceptably, we've got to our effort has to be in the area that He's indicated as the primary area to expend our energies. And then now finally I want to talk about to serve God acceptably, we must use the methods that He approves. And right here in this chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, we have the Apostle Paul saying this. I'm still over here on the back page, you know, where we talked about reconciliation. As a result of having the word of reconciliation, verse 20. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ. It just follows from that, see? As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And the idea of being an ambassador is mentioned here. An ambassador is a representative of another nation. And ambassadors are diplomats. They're not military. They're not going in to conquer the country. They've come in to have a relationship with that country in a diplomatic manner, an exchange of ideas and culture and talking. And that's what an ambassador does. Over here in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have even a more direct explanation of the methods that God approves. And it's in verse 11 it says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," that is to say, in light of the judgment in which we'll stand someday, he says, "We persuade men." Persuade men. That sounds pretty low-key, doesn't it? Well, that's the method that God approves, persuading men. We're not allowed to compel, force, or manipulate people into believing in Christ. No, the method that God has given us is simple persuasion. There's a number of ways we can look at this. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, just for a moment. You know, religious organizations of all types use every kind of method you can think of. But since we're not in that category, but actually following the Lord as He said, strictly as He said in His Word, we're limited to persuasion to accomplish His task. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, Jesus sent out His disciples. I sent out the 70 here. You remember that portion of the Scripture. And He said, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils." And then here's the principle I want us to notice. He said, "Freely you have received, freely you've received, freely give." In Spanish, I got that on my mind all the time. I don't know if you'll understand it or not, but I can't help but repeat. He said, "De gracia, by grace." De gracia recibisteis. Dad de gracia. That's the way it says it in Spanish. But by grace, and this word freely, and the word that's translated grace in our King James Bible is translated here freely. It's translated gratitude in the Spanish Bible sometimes too. It's interesting, you know, those words have a little bit bigger meaning necessarily than just one single English word can convey. The word charis in Greek, but here's the idea: freely. You've received what you've got. You've been saved by grace. Not by anything that you've done. Now just give the same way. The same way that you were saved, help other people to get saved, is what he's saying. And so that's what the Lord Jesus has told us to do. The Apostle Paul gave a testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about how he went about it. And he didn't say, you do this. Because, you know, have you ever noticed how the Apostle Paul was a very kind and a diplomatic and a gentle fellow in his writing? I mean, it's just amazing, really. And, you know, he said he was, apparently physically, in his physical presence, he was very harsh and tough. But when you read his writings, he's winsome, I think, is the best English word to express it. He's just a kind of a, he retires back a little bit so that he's not imposing himself on people, but instead letting people pick up the ball and run with it by themselves because they want to, instead of being compelled to. And notice what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 16. He says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." I've got to do it, he said. "What is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." And then he goes down and he talks specific cases of how he's made himself a servant. But there's the attitude of a servant, a man who's simply persuading, a man who has made the gospel free of charge. There's no cost to the one who receives it. The one who is bearing the gospel is bearing all of the expense of it. In the same way that Christ has borne all the expense of our salvation upon His own self, He expects for the transmission of that message to be made in the same way that the Spirit that conducts the gospel to another person's heart is one that's completely free. You're getting something for free here, buddy. We're not allowed to compel people. We're not allowed to trick somebody, to set them up in a little verb like a salesman does with his sales pitch. Have you noticed how they teach the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, do they? They come to our door constantly. And if you hear that, they've got a recited sales pitch that's directing your mind to a certain point where when they make their pitch, you'll say, yeah. It's all a setup, psychological. We're not allowed to do that. We're to persuade people with the truth and not to compel them. We're to present the gospel with a spirit of service. One of the things that I realized as I set out to evangelize in Panama, now the word evangelize isn't used much in English, but to preach the gospel is the way it's translated in the King James Version, but evangelize is a great word. I mean, I think it's understandable, right? Evangelize literally means to preach the gospel, because the gospel is the evangel, the evangelio. In Spanish, it's real clear, because in Spanish it's evangelio, which comes from the two Greek word, a composite Greek word, angelion in Greek means message. And it's the same word translated angel, you know. Angels are messengers. The angelion is the message itself. In you, E-U means good. So the gospel is the good message. You probably don't studied all this. So that's why the word evangelize is a great word, to present the good message out there and get it out there. But you know, I came to the understanding that as I was going about evangelizing, that it was not just the content of the message, that the content of the message be the absolute biblical truth of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, but it had to be presented in the Spirit. There was other groups out there presenting that same message. And yet, when they got a convert, they twisted them up into something that was where their will was now subject to some kind of group, or they were being led about by some type of concept, the human concepts imposed upon them, instead of serving God out of the liberty of their own heart. because they wanted to, because they loved Him, which is what God's after for us, folks. And I realized we've only got to present the gospel with the absolute truth that's written right here, but we've got to come to people with the right spirit too. People have a way of perceiving the Spirit. It's not words. It's not necessarily actions. I don't know. It's mysterious. God's made us that way. We have a spiritual dimension to us. And brethren, when you present the gospel to somebody, they can kind of tell where you're coming from. If they perceive, now people are skittish as deer around anymore about anything religious. They get a whiff of the fact that you've got some self-interest in it, boom, they're out of here. People are defensive nowadays. Notice that? There's a lot of forces against us in the world, but there's one thing that breaks through all of that, and that's the plain old love of Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul said over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." And so He said there, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh." Don't look at them as sons of Adam anymore. I'm looking at them as souls that might spend eternity, like you talked about in those first 8 verses of chapter 8, be up there with God and having a building that's not made by hands, inhabiting a building not made by hands, an eternal existence with the Creator of all. Well, I've gone way over time now. Anyway, we've got to exemplify the gospel, brethren, in our presentation of it. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me. Witness. Our real calling, that's Jesus talking to His disciples, and He said, you'll be witnesses. Something happened to you, you give a testimony of it. like in a courtroom. What'd you see? When did it happen? What happened? I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. God's looking for some faithful witnesses. If we're going to serve Him acceptably, we've got to be faithful witnesses of Christ. Well, here's my concluding statement, and then I've got one more verse to look at. I wrote this down. This is actually original with me, I think. I don't know. Brother Milton Martin, who was a big influence on me, told me one time, he said, "The secret to originality is forgetting your sources." So I don't know if this is really original. Anyway, the mild influences of the gospel may achieve less dramatic effects than imposing our beliefs by the sword or by manipulation, but they will achieve the effects that God desires. And that's my real point today. I hope you're getting it. Anyway, I hope I made it clear. Let's look at one final verse to conclude. Hebrews 12:28. Hebrews 12:28. In Hebrews 12:28, we have the commit here. He's beginning to conclude his everything that he wanted to say. The Holy Spirit's bringing it all down to the, bringing all the threads together. And we've got another one of these wherefores. Hebrews 12:28. "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved," that's pretty great, folks. Think about it for a second. "Let us have grace." That word's translated gratitude in Spanish. Either way works. Let's be thankful. Let's have grace. Let's realize we've been the recipients of grace. Let us have grace. The passage that Brother Humphrey talked about this morning there in Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about if any man fail of the grace of God. You know, that's when you get into that bitterness, when you don't forgive people, you get bitter. It says here, "Let us have grace, gratitude, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." May God help us to serve Him acceptably here in the church and here in your individual life, your service to your family, service to the people around you, service to your community, service to the people you get to witness to. May the Lord help us to please Him and bring glory to Him, as the pastor has been emphasizing all day. So that's all. That was the message that I had, and thank you very much for your attention. I don't think anybody went to sleep on me. I appreciate it.